together to open the letter from Paul to the Philippians, we discovered something most disturbing. I'm going to remind you of this because it was some time ago the last time we met. What we discovered was that the church of Christ that met in Philippi was in danger of falling under the influence of false teachers. We're at Philippians chapter 3 today, and it was in chapter 3 that we learned about these false teachers. Now, the one thing we need to know about these false teachers is that the teaching that they were promoting, that they were pushing, was simply faith plus works. They were known as either the Judaizers or they were sometimes called the circumcision party. And they were those who would attempt to lay burdens upon Christians, telling them that, yes, you need to put your faith in Christ, but you also need to do something else. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law according to our interpretations. So these men, they took very much pride in their Jewishness, and they boasted of their great accomplishments. And they called upon others to do as they had done, put faith in Christ, but also follow the law, also be circumcised, then you will be saved. And so Paul sets forth a strategy to deal with these false teachers. He's concerned about the sheep in Philippi, doesn't want the wolves to influence them and bring burdens upon them that are unnecessary and also damning. And so he labels these false teachers in the harshest way possible to expose them. We see that in verse 2. And then what he does is he compares them to himself before he got saved. So after he does that, he then moves on to tell us that everything that he once was, he now counts it all as loss. Everything that he once would have boasted in, that he was even better than these Judaizers, that he had done greater things than they had done. We see that in verses 5 through 6. He then says, I counted it all as loss because of what I gained. Everything that I once thought was good for me, I now see it is not. It is all for loss because of what I have gained, or more accurately put, because of who I have gained. It is not that he had gained a thing, he had gained a person. He had gained Christ. And in these verses we'll consider today, Paul goes on to explain in exciting detail just what that means to gain Christ. That is what my prayer is, that you will leave here knowing what it means to gain Christ. And in this, he includes three things in particular that it means to gain Christ. If you like following an outline, there's one on the back, and I'm going to give you number one and number two and number three answers and leave A's and B's for you to fill out if you so wish. So the three things that Paul says it means to gain Christ is, first, it is to be found in Christ. Second, it is to know Christ. And third, it is to become like Christ. So because our verses that we're looking at today are so connected to what precedes them, I'm going to read for you from verse 1 through to verse 11. And then we will look more closely at verses 9 through 11 as we learn what it means to gain Christ. Here it is. This is the word of God. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. A few weeks ago, you were blessed to have Pastor Bert Keener with you. And when he was here, he preached a message for you in which he made extensive reference to a great hymn of the faith. That hymn was one of my favorites, written by the great reformer Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." As I listened to that sermon, I was reminded of something. A thought came into my mind that I've had on occasion over the years, and that thought was that so often we sing a hymn, yet we don't think about what we're singing. We don't think about the lyrics that we're thinking, that we're singing. And as I was ruminating on this text in the days leading up to writing this sermon, and specifically on Paul's desire to be found in Christ, a hymn came to mind. Of course, it was the hymn Amazing Grace, and particularly that second stanza, "I once was lost, but now am found." I thought to myself, what exactly am I singing when I say that? I thought to myself, this is a hymn that I am so familiar with, that I most certainly could not even begin to count how many times I have sung this song. And I realized that, here, I just sing this phrase and I don't stop to think about what it means until I got to preparing this message where Paul says he wants to be found in Christ. You see, when I looked at that phrase, "I once was lost, but now I'm found," I just saw that as a simple metaphor for being saved. And it is a metaphor for being saved, but what does it mean to be found in Christ? Well, Paul tells us a few things here in this text about what it means to be found in Christ. The first is that it means imputation. Yes, it means imputation. To be found in Christ means that you have been imputed, you have been credited with faith. You've been given faith. You've been given righteousness. You've been imputed with righteousness. You've been credited with righteousness. Now, let's think for a minute about what Paul has been saying here. As I mentioned, Paul has just finished boasting in his resume. And he had a rather remarkable resume for a first century Jew as well. He was from good stock. He was raised right. He was religious. He was zealous. He was a Hebrew committed to working for God all of his life. He could present his resume with pride, and any first century Jew would be happy to have him on their team. If anybody could be a more committed Jew, I would suggest you try to find him. If anyone could be more zealous about doing what he thought God wanted, Paul said, I've never met him. Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But the fact of the matter was, it was that Paul thought that it was his good deeds and who he was as a Jew that was going to get him into heaven. He thought that if anybody was righteous enough to get into heaven, surely it was him. If someone could justify themselves by following the works of the law, Paul thought it was him. He thought he was pretty sure that when he stood before God, there was only one verdict that could be delivered: not guilty. After all, he had tried to follow the law perfectly. He tells us that in his view, he was blameless before God and man. But he says in our text this morning that he realizes that he did not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Verse 9, he did not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. If you think that you have a righteousness of your own that comes from following the law, you have not been found in Christ. He once thought he had a righteousness of his own, but then he realized he did not. He was doing everything he thought he could do to save himself until he realized that there was nothing that he could do to save himself. Everything he thought would earn him a right standing before God became to him at a loss. Everything. He was guilty, and he was destined for hell, where he would face the wrath of God for all eternity. He was lost. But then that day, Paul was traveling to Damascus, and an awesome thing happened. He was found by Christ. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9 just for a moment. In Acts chapter 9, listen to this. I'm going to start at verse 3 and read to verse 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 15. Now at this point, just so you know, at this point, Paul was who he talked about he used to be. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, working to make himself acceptable before God. He wasn't a Judaizer, he was just a Jew, and he was hunting down Christians to kill them. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, who found who just there? Right? Paul's on his way to kill Christians in Damascus, and Jesus finds him. And then verse 15, Jesus is talking to Ananias, who he is about to send to Paul. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Now, I just read a selection there for you. You can read through all 18 verses if you like, but I assure you of one thing. When you read through that passage, you will know without a shadow of a doubt that Paul didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And when Jesus is looking for someone, he finds him. Paul had this plan in his life that he was going to do everything he could to save himself. But Jesus had a different plan for him. God had a different plan for him. And the plans that God had for him included the Father electing Paul to be one of his children. It included the Son living and dying for Paul to justify him. And it included the Spirit regenerating and indwelling Paul. That was God's plan. That is why Jesus found Paul, to save him, because Paul thought he could save himself. But Jesus found him on that Damascus road and saved him. Now, I talked there about the Father's electing, the Son's saving, and the Spirit's regenerating. That could be a whole sermon series in itself, but I just want to talk about one phrase that I said. I said that God's plan for Paul included the Son living and dying for Paul to justify him. Now, we talk a lot about Jesus' death, don't we? Not this Friday, but the following Friday, we're going to have a Good Friday service here, I think, 11 o'clock. Does that sound right? I think it's 11 o'clock. I'm going to check and I'll get back to you. But we're going to have a service where we think about the death of Christ. We talk a lot about the death of Christ, and rightly so. We need to talk about the death of Christ. Don't get me wrong. But I think that sometimes in our quest to talk about the death of Christ, we don't talk enough about the life of Christ. Because you see, Jesus did not just die for you. Jesus also lived for you. Because see, if Jesus died for you, then do you know what that means? It means you're forgiven of your sin. But it doesn't mean heaven. You can't get into heaven if your sins have just been forgiven. That's not good enough. You need more. It's not good enough for your sins to be forgiven. Can you believe you're hearing this from a Christian pulpit? But it's absolutely true. Because Jesus did not just die for you, he lived for you. You see, what he says here, what Paul says, is he says, he did not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but he needed the righteousness that is from God. That is what Paul needed. And that's what we get because Jesus lived for us. So he died a sacrificial death for us, but he lived the perfect life that we should have lived. You see, we were called to live a perfect life, and we didn't live a perfect life, but Jesus did. He never once sinned, not even once. You can't imagine it. I would ask you to try to imagine it, but you can't imagine it. But he never sinned once. He never had a sinful thought. He never uttered a sinful word. He never took part in a sinful act. He never did something that he shouldn't have done, and he never didn't do something that he should have done. He was absolutely perfect, 100% without sin, perfect in every way. The 65th question of a Puritan catechism asks this: is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? To which the answer is given, no mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does break them daily in thought, word, and deed. Listen to this again. Is any man able to keep the commands of God perfectly? And the answer is, no mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now that is a weight upon our shoulders that we can't lift. But there is some good news in that. There is one word that if you miss that word, you're going to be sent forth to live a life of discouragement and despair. And the word is this: mere. That word gives me goosebumps. There's no mere man. But oh, thank God above that Jesus was no mere man. He was no mere man. No, he was a man, fully man. But he was no mere man, because being fully man, he was also fully God. And as such, he was able and did perfectly keep the commandments of God every day in thought, word, and deed. And this is good news, because when Jesus found Paul, he imputed his righteousness to him. He credited his own righteousness to Paul. So Paul had led a life of unrighteousness, and Jesus comes along and gives him his righteousness. This is summarized nowhere more concisely than in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is referred to by some as the divine exchange, where Jesus took your sin. He took my sin. He took the sins of all those he came to save upon him, and he took his righteousness and put it upon us. That's a pretty good deal. That's the deal of the century. That's the deal of a lifetime, where you receive Christ's righteousness and he receives your sin. That's what imputation is. You are imputed with his righteousness. You are given his righteousness. You have the righteousness of God. And for that reason, when you stand before God on judgment day, you will be found in Christ. This is what it means to be found. He says, "I wish to be found in him." He's looking forward to the day when he stands before God at his judge, before God as his judge, and God says, "Not guilty." And why is he not guilty? Because of his own righteousness? No, because he now has Christ's righteousness. But how exactly can you be sure that you have received Christ's righteousness? Or how, in fact, do you receive Christ's righteousness? Well, that moves on to the second point. And that is that we receive justification by faith. This is where Paul explains how to be saved, how to be found in Christ, how to be justified. You see, we are all at one time guilty, and we need this verdict of not guilty passed upon us. We need God's righteousness imputed to us. But how do we do that? How do we become justified? Is there anything that we have to do to be justified? And the answer is absolutely, 100%, completely, yes. There is something that you need to do. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is one of the solas of the Reformation. Now, in our church history study, we're going to talk about the five solas, but this is one of the solas, sola fide. That means in Latin, faith alone, which is to say that we are justified by faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith and baptism, not faith and putting your offering in the plate, not faith and showing up at church every week. Praise the Lord for that. Not faith plus any work, not faith plus anything, just faith alone. That is how we are justified, by faith alone. You realize that you could never save yourself, but only Jesus Christ could save you by his perfect life and his substitutionary death. Only he could save you. You trust in him to save you. You depend on the sacrifice that he made to take away your sins and credit you with his righteousness. I love how Paul says it. We are saved. We receive the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It depends on faith. Your eternal life depends on whether you put your faith in Christ alone. What does it mean to put your faith in Christ? Well, as the old hymn of the faith goes, my faith looks up to thee. That is what it means to have faith. It is to look to Christ. He says, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine, now hear me while I pray. Here it is. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. That is what it means to put your faith in Christ. It is to look to Christ and his work. And that is the only way to escape the wrath of God and enter the kingdom of God. That is the only way, is justification by faith alone. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, if anybody preaches anything different than justification by faith alone, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that if somebody preaches a gospel that doesn't include justification by faith alone, let him be damned to hell. Now that sounds pretty harsh. But Paul is harsh at times, especially in his letter to the Galatians. And he's harsh because without justification by faith alone, heaven would be empty and hell would be full to overflowing. Without justification by faith alone, no one could be saved. Without justification by faith alone, I might as well just close up the Bible and sit down because I got nothing more to preach. If we are not saved by faith alone, we are not saved. That is why we plead with people to be reconciled to God by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ alone. This is a doctrine that every Christian must understand. Yes, you must understand this to be a Christian, that you are only justified by faith, sola fide. As R.C. Sproul so aptly and plainly says, without sola fide, you are without the gospel, and without the gospel, you are without hope. Justification by faith alone. Do you want to be found in Christ? If you want to be found in Christ, that means you want to be forgiven all your sin and receive the righteousness of God. And if you want to be forgiven of your sin and receive the righteousness of God, then the call is simple. Put your faith in Christ. Look to Christ. If you will not put your faith in Christ, you can never know Christ, which is the second thing that Paul talks about here after talking about being found in Christ. He says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, the first thing that we can be sure of is that knowing Christ is not simply to make Christ's acquaintance. It is not only to know about him and to know that he existed. That is not good enough. It's not enough to know that he was a good teacher and that he died for his convictions. For you see, Paul says that to know Jesus is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Many people know about Jesus. They know that he was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. They know that he was raised in Galilee. They know that he ministered throughout Palestine in the first century. They know that he preached a message of repentance and faith, that he healed the sick and performed other various miracles, and that he was murdered for the claims that he made. But one can know all such things and be just as destined for hell as the devil and his demons. You see, there was one thing missing from the above list of things that people know about Jesus, and it is absolutely crucial. It is his resurrection. It is upon the resurrection of Christ that all of his claims lie. If Christ died and stayed dead, then we can't be certain that he is who he said he is and that he could do what he said he would do. But with the resurrection, his claims are validated and his charges are vindicated of all his false charges. You see, without the resurrection, Jesus is just another mere man. But with the resurrection, Jesus is not only fully man, but he is also fully God. This is what he proves by his resurrection, that he is not just a man, but he is fully man and fully God. He is the Messiah, and as such, he is entirely capable and altogether powerful to save all those he came to save. This is what we celebrate on Easter, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is in fact who he said he is, and he can do and will do what he says he will do. In Romans 8, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. You see there's a connection. The same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same spirit who grants us life. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that the spirit will give us life. So do you want to know Christ? In other words, do you want to have a personal relationship with Christ, with him as your Savior and your Lord, and you as his servant? Then you must know the power of his resurrection, and you must share in his sufferings. Paul had shared in his sufferings. Remember what I said about Paul prior to his salvation? Paul had a lucrative career as a Jew among Jews. He was admired by his peers and respected by the governing authorities. He had nothing to fear so long as he carried on the path he was traveling. If he had just made it to Damascus, Paul would have lived a life free. No problems whatsoever. He would have had anything he needed. He would have been well respected. But after the Damascus Road encounter, he was a changed man, and all that was once gain he now counted as loss. In a moment, the life he had known was gone. All the luxuries and comforts he once enjoyed were gone. When Paul was saved by Christ, those who had once counted Paul a friend and co-worker now considered him a threat and an enemy. He was now a wanted man, hunted by authorities and persecuted beyond what we could imagine. A few weeks ago, we read about Paul's accomplishments. Listen now to a list of his sufferings. Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Of the Jews? I thought the Jews were his friends before. Apparently not anymore. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles too, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And why? Why all of this? Why did Paul face such a life of suffering? It's simple, because he was a servant of Christ. That's what being a servant of Christ brought him. He suffered because he was following Jesus. It's plain and simple. Christ had suffered. Now it was Paul's turn to suffer. That's why he says to the church in Colossae, I rejoice in my suffering for you, and am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, the church. Now, Paul doesn't suffer for the same, he doesn't suffer to accomplish the same thing that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered to accomplish the atonement for his people. He suffered to save his people. But Paul suffers for the same people. He suffers for the church. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the church. And so Jesus had suffered. Now it was Paul's turn to suffer. He was part of the mission that Christ had gave him. And if you share in Christ's mission, which is to make disciples, then you share in his suffering. That's how it goes. If you want to live like him, then consider how he lived. He lived a life of suffering. And likewise, we live a life of suffering. We share in his sufferings. And this is no burden. You might think, wow, that sounds harsh. I don't want to suffer. But this is no burden at all. This is a statement of desire. Paul says that I may share in his suffering. Paul wants to share in the suffering of Christ. This is something he doesn't want anybody to take away from him. That's why he says suffering is cause for rejoicing. He says this to the church in Colossae, he says this to the church in Rome, and he says this to the church in Philippi. And not only is it a joy, but it is a requirement. He says to the Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch that they must continue in the faith. And he said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The life of a Christ follower is a life of suffering. This is why we must hate the despicable prosperity gospel, because it denies us. It teaches us that we ought not to pursue this great life that we have been called to share in Christ's suffering. Was Jesus wealthy in his time on earth? No. He most certainly wasn't. He didn't have a pillow to put his head on. He had the clothes on his back. He had no home. He had no car. He had none of the luxuries that we so graciously receive from God. No, he was a man of suffering. He was poor by the world's standards. He did not pursue riches. He did not call upon his followers to donate money so that he could buy a new jumbo jet. I kid you not, a preacher this past week called upon his donors to send in money so he could buy, I think it's a $65 million jet. Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not promise his followers health, wealth, and prosperity. No, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Did Jesus tell the crowds that it was a great blessing to pursue riches and receive riches? No. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Do you want to know Christ? If you want to know Christ, you must know the power of his resurrection and you must share in his suffering. Do you know Christ? If so, there's one more thing that Paul tells us that gaining Christ is all about, and it is to become like Christ. Paul had just spoken of sharing in Christ's suffering, and he follows it with this phrase, becoming like him in his death. Now, I admit to you, this was a phrase that puzzled me for a little while. I couldn't quite get my head around what he meant by becoming like Christ in his death. Was this simply another way to speak of suffering? Well, in a sense, yes, I suppose. Was he talking about dying to sin and to self? Well, maybe. Was he talking about being willing to die, like Jesus speaks of in Luke 9:23, taking up our cross? Well, I looked through all the commentaries. Nothing helped me on this phrase until I got to the HCSB Study Bible and the note that they included. This is what they said about this phrase. Identification with Christ's suffering brings conformity to Jesus' death through refining obedience. Let me read that for you again. When I read this, it was kind of a light bulb moment, if you will. It says, identification with Christ's suffering brings conformity to Jesus' death through refining obedience. The light that went off in my head, the eureka moment that I had, took me back to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the greatest example of a God-honoring life. Of course, it's of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, here it is. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, follow this through with me for a minute here. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father resulted in suffering. Okay? And that suffering eventually resulted in death on a cross. So when we suffer, it reflects our obedience to the Father, which means we become like Christ in his death. What? It was Jesus' obedience which led to his suffering, which led to his death. So when we lead a life of suffering, we become like Christ in his death because we become obedient to him. And if you wonder who in his right mind would look at suffering and death as something to rejoice about, you only need to consider why Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Because it says, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is it. This is the end game. This is why we live. This is why we follow Christ, the resurrection. It's not some ethereal existence that we look forward to when we die. It's not floating on clouds, wearing a halo, playing harp for all of eternity. On Easter, we often sing, "Up from the grave, he arose." Great song, right? Up from the grave, he arose. But do you know what we look forward to singing one day? Up from the grave, we arose. Because we sing up from the grave, he arose, one day we will sing up from the grave, we arose. You see, one day I will die. And this body you see will be put in a box and put in the ground. And at that point, my spirit will be with Christ. I don't know what that's all about. Don't ask me any more about it. That's all I can tell you. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? I don't know what more I can tell you about it. That's all that Scripture tells me. But one day, when Christ returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, my grave will be as empty as Christ's is today. This body that you see before you will be resurrected. It will be raised from the dead, reunited with my spirit, and will live for all eternity in the presence of Christ my King, who died and rose for me. Do you know Christ? Are you becoming like Christ? Will you be found in Christ? If so, this is exactly what you have to look forward to. Resurrection. Don't ever lose that. Resurrection is the Christian hope. And by hope, I don't mean, oh, I hope I'm resurrected. I mean, I have absolute certainty that I will be resurrected. And you say, but how do you know? Because Jesus' grave is empty. He has risen, and he is sitting at the right hand of God our Father. His spirit lives in me. And because he lives, I know one day I will live again. If this is what you want to look forward to, then you must also, though, recognize that you have been called to live a life of suffering, to share in Christ's suffering. And if you will not share in Christ's suffering, being willing to lay down your life in service to him, you will not share in his resurrection. If you want to share in his resurrection, you must share in his sufferings. And if you want to share in his sufferings, you must put your faith in Christ. If you do not put your faith in Christ, you will not be credited with the righteousness of God. And if you die in your sins and stand before God, and all you have to boast of is your own righteousness, you will be guilty and face an eternity of wrath from God, your perfect judge. You will not be found in him. Do you want to be found in Christ? If you want to be found in Christ, then put your faith in Christ. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Father in heaven, what good news. What good news that because what Christ has done, I can be found in Christ. We can be found in Christ. We can know Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we can become like Christ. That is our prayer, I pray, oh God, this morning, that we would become like Christ. As we will look next week at the text that follows this one, that we would be willing to press on to become more and more like Christ. Not satisfied to stand still, not being distracted from what lies behind us, but pressing forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus, looking forward to the resurrection. Fill us with hope and joy, I pray, as we consider the resurrection, that we will be risen from the dead, reunited together with you to live for all eternity in the new heavens and earth. And can it be? Let's have a moment of